Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are gathered here today to remember who you are and to give thanks to you. We remember and give thanks that indeed you are a faithful Father, and all that you have, it is good. And we give thanks, bringing our hearts to you with open hands over and over again. We thank you, God, for the opportunity to remember and to give thanks this past week, many of us with our friends and families. But God, for some of us, it may have felt a bit ironic to celebrate Thanksgiving with all that is happening around us, in our country, and around the world. For some, the irony turned into tension and even outright conflict, even around our dinner tables. And to be honest, Heavenly Father, it's hard to know what we should be feeling, or even what we are feeling about so many things these days. And that's confusing. Lord, it's a bit disorienting, and sometimes it even divides us, God. But Heavenly Father, as we enter Advent season, please remind us and help us to remember that tension and confusion are normal parts of life between the arrivals of our King, between the arrivals of your Son, Jesus. Please remind us of and comfort us with the truth that our King is returning and his kingdom is coming, and that all tension and confusion will be resolved, that all injustice will be resolved, that every sword will be made into a plowshare, that every outcast and foreigner will be welcomed, and every tear will be wiped away. And please remind us that as we wait for our King, and as we look forward to his kingdom, we have all we need right now to start living the life of the kingdom, the life of self-denying, cross-bearing, enemy-befriending, reconciling love. Heavenly Father, please bless and empower the group of our brothers and sisters who will be heading down to Salinas Valley Prison to celebrate Christmas with the inmates there. Fill them with your reconciling love, and may they demonstrate that reconciling love to the people they meet there. May this trip build for your kingdom, and may more people come to faith in your return so that together we all may say, "Come, thou long expected Jesus." It's in his name that we pray. Amen. For our scripture reading, Bernard has chosen Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27, the story of post-resurrection Jesus meeting two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. I'll be reading from the New International Version. "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked among them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus.' He said to them, 'How foolish you are, And how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.
Well, good morning to you all. So in the American liturgical calendar, it's been a busy few days. Thursday featured the Macy's Parade, numerous football games, and much feasting with family and friends. Then on Black Friday, retailers hoped that we would all go shopping enough for them to finally turn a profit, moving from red to black. And there's still Cyber Monday to come tomorrow, when they hope we'll do a lot of online shopping. But attention has already turned to Christmas, because people have already started buying Christmas trees and putting up decorations inside and out. But today for us, we turn to a different liturgical calendar, a quite different calendar, because today is the first Sunday of Advent, the first day of the church year. And for over 1,500 years, the church has found it beneficial to follow an annual liturgical calendar anchored in two events, anchored in the birth of Jesus on Christmas Day and in his resurrection on Easter Sunday. And the church here immerses us in the story of Jesus. And at the beginning, in the expectation of his coming, culminating in his birth, and then 4 or 5 months later in the year, his death, resurrection, and ascension, followed by the gift of the Spirit. And then we live out our lives in light of this story, in light of what God has done in Jesus, and in light of what he is continuing to do through his Spirit. So it is Advent, and we have on our walls new artwork. The current exhibit of art in the auditorium is called The Good News. And the birth of Jesus is indeed good news. So I hope that after the service, you will take a look around at the artwork there. As the angel said to the shepherds, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Advent is about hope. And this is especially so of this, the first Sunday. This ought to be a happy time of year, but so often it dissolves into stress and heartache, and is something quite different. For all of the promise, we often experience disappointment and unmet expectations, a dissonance between what ought to be and what actually is. I think Eugene has alluded to that, also happened at the Thanksgiving dinner table all around the country. Dare we hope for a different outcome? Is there a can be beyond the disappointing is of the present? Well, Advent is about this hope. It is about the possibility of moving from the ought to be through the disappointing is to the can be of the future. And to help you maintain focus this Advent, I've prepared, as usual, a schedule of Advent readings for each day of this season. And you can pick that up at the welcome desk at the back or access it online on our website. Now, for our Advent series this year, we visit Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus in chapters 1 and 2. And his nativity story divides easily into four sections, which fit the four Sundays of the season. And a convenient way to think of these four sections is as four questions about this child who is born. Firstly, who is he? Well, he is Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then how was he born? He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, as we recite in the Creed. Where was he born? In Bethlehem of Judea. And whence came he? Where did he come from? He came out of Egypt to Israel, to Galilee, and to Nazareth. So these are the four questions that we will address in this Advent series. And in each case, Matthew provides answers from Israel's scriptures. In each case, he shows how the birth of Jesus fulfills scriptural expectation. And so our series title is Long Expected Jesus. as we sang earlier in the first line of Charles Wesley's hymn, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." Yes, indeed, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. So I start with the first question, who is this child? And the text for this first section is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And Matthew begins, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Or more literally, Matthew starts the written account of the genesis of Jesus. The genesis of Jesus. And immediately, we find ourselves back in Genesis with its many genealogies. Now, most of us find the biblical genealogies boring, and so we skip over them. We hit the fast-forward button. But this does not look like promising material. What hope can there be here in this long genealogy? Well, I will spare you a reading of the genealogy with its 94 names and 39 begats. But Matthew considered it important to begin his gospel this way. He lived in a world of genealogies. Now, just 4 weeks ago, Zondervan published Nancy Dawson's book, All the Genealogies of the Bible. And a few days ago, I had the opportunity to leaf my way through a copy. It's a very large book, and it contains more than 340 genealogies. Do you know that's how many genealogies there are in the Bible? Why so many genealogies? Well, a genealogy is important because it establishes pedigree and legitimacy and inheritance. Now, as we saw a few years ago in our 2021 Advent series, each of the four gospel authors insists that he is starting at the beginning in telling the story of Jesus. But they have very different starting points. Mark starts the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. His beginning is the proclamation of the good news by John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus. Luke was aware of accounts handed down to us by those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses. And so he carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And he starts with Gabriel's annunciation to aged Zechariah that his also aged and barren wife Elizabeth would conceive and birth a son, John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. John goes the furthest back of all. In the beginning was the Word, already there in the very beginning. Now, Matthew doesn't go quite that far back. He begins with Abraham. So why Father Abraham? Who is this child? He is Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Next week, we'll see why he is given the name Jesus. What is his pedigree and his legitimacy? He is the son of David and the son of Abraham. To understand Jesus, then, we have to understand David and Abraham. So this genealogy thrusts us into a story. It thrusts us into the story of Israel. See, Jesus was not Christian. Jesus was Jewish. So how then did we end up with the Aryan, blue-eyed, blonde-haired Jesus that hangs on so many walls all around the world? And I have seen this all around the world. In 1938, on Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass, Nazi stormtroopers ransacked Jewish businesses throughout Germany. And in response, Marc Chagall painted the white crucifixion to remind the world that the Christ, in whose name the Nazis were persecuting the Jews, was himself not Aryan, but Jewish. Jesus was Jewish, and he was born into Israel's story, so Jesus must make sense within the story of Israel. So what is that story? Well, Matthew distills Israel's story into three stages, turning on four key people or events, as he details in verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So, you can tell the story of Israel with just these four people and events: Abraham, David, Babylonian exile, and Jesus the Messiah. And it's a story with three movements, which can be represented on a diagram: up, down, and flat. So it's a story of promise and fulfillment, of loss and of stagnation. The ought to be, so full of promise, had become the is that was so full of loss. Was there any hope? Might there be a can be beyond the stagnation? And perhaps your story feels like this. So is there any hope in Advent for you? So Israel's story began with great promise. Indeed, it began with a promise. God's promise to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God promised Abraham a seed, both a son and a great nation. He promised him his blessing, and that he would be a conduit for blessing others. Indeed, all peoples on earth. And then a few verses later, God added the promise of a land, a people, and a home. What a promise. But there were two big obstacles. Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive, and Abram was already 75, Sarah's 10 years younger. How could they possibly have a son? And then, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. How could Abraham take possession of the land? So God had given Abraham a big promise, but there were these seemingly unsurmountable obstacles in the way about which Abraham could do nothing. So how does one live in such circumstances? Well, you live by taking God at his word. The Lord told Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and Abraham believed God. Despite all evidence to the contrary, despite the insurmountable obstacles of him being old, and Sarah old and barren, he took God at his word. He gave his allegiance to God. He didn't know how God would possibly work things out, but he accepted that that was God's responsibility to figure out. His role was to be loyal and devoted to God. That's what faith is. So Israel's story began with promise, and those promises were realized, although it took a while. There was a lot of waiting. Abraham and Sarah had a son after 25 years of waiting. He did give his descendants the land after 400 years of waiting. In the meantime, he sent them down into Egypt, where he built them into a great nation, and he brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. He gave them a king, David, to whom he also gave a promise, and this promise also concerned a son. He would give David a son who would build him a temple and whose kingdom he would establish forever. The promise to Abram and son for a great nation and a home was supplemented by the promise to David and son of a temple and an eternal kingdom. David did have a son, Solomon, who did build the temple and did reign as king. And under his reign, all the promises were fulfilled. And so this stage of Israel's history, from Abram and son to David and son, was a story of promise and fulfillment. Would that we could end the story at that point. But Israel did not stay at the top for long. Solomon's heart was quickly led astray by foreign women and their gods. He broke faith with the Lord. He ceased to be loyal and devoted. He gave his affections to others. And so the second period of Israel's story, from David to the exile in Babylon, was a period of decline. There were a couple of upward ticks, but the trajectory was downwards, until Israel was deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. The Lord expelled Israel from the land into which Abram had entered, and which the Lord had promised to his descendants. So this period was an undoing of the story. Why? Well, the biblical authors are quite clear. It was due to Israel's sin, Israel's failure to keep faith, to be loyal to God, remain devoted to Him, the one who had called Israel to be His people. It looked as if Israel had come to nothing. All that remained was promise. God's promise to Abraham and God's promise to David. And through the prophets, God told His people that though they were faithless, He remained faithful to these promises to Abraham and David. And Advent is based upon these promises. There is hope. Hope is on the way. There is a can be that lies beyond the is, and what it depends upon is God's faithfulness. He will do what He said He will do. Now, the third stage from the Babylonian exile on was like a flat line for Israel. There were a few fitful starts at recovery. Some Jews did return to the land where they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, but it was a pale shadow of Solomon's temple, and God's glory never returned. Most of the names here are unfamiliar because this was after the close of the Israel scriptures. Then when Joseph was born, the situation did not look promising. Most of the Jews lived outside the land in the diaspora, the scattering throughout the world. The land itself was under Roman occupation, but the promise remained. And godly Jews held on to that promise. They held on to the hope that God would come to save His people, that He really would be faithful to His purposes, expressed to Abram and expressed to David. And now Matthew has good news. With his genealogy, he makes an important announcement. A fourth pivotal moment has come. The Messiah has arrived. As son of David and son of Abraham, He is the true locus of God's promises to those figures of old. And He will end the flatline state under which God's people have languished since the exile. He will bring God's scattered peoples home. So this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Now back in Genesis, the story of Abram is told in the genealogical account of Terah, his father. The story of Jacob is told in the genealogical account of Isaac, his father. And there are 10 of these genealogical accounts in Genesis, each one named for the progenitor, for the person at the beginning of the account. So the account of Terah is about what came forth from his loins, namely Abraham. But Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. This genealogy is named not for the person at the beginning, but for the person at the end. Not for the people to whom promises were given, namely Abram and David, but for the one in whom those promises are fulfilled. Jesus is the end point, the telos, the goal. The hopes and dreams of all the years are met in Him. The question mark at the end of Israel's story receives its yes in Him. Now, our scripture reading was the account on the road to Emmaus, just a few hours after the resurrection, where Jesus encountered two crestfallen disciples. "We had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel," they said. Jesus chided them for being slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, we can sympathize with them. We would have done no better. But then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, we explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning Himself. The scriptures by which is meant our Old Testament point to Jesus. The ought to be of elect Israel has degenerated into the is of unfaithful Israel, but it can move into the can be in Christ, who is faithful Israel. And this is what Matthew is doing in his first two chapters, showing how Jesus fulfills the scriptures. See, the Bible is a story of redemption. It's a story told in four acts: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. It's a story spelled out in our window. In the beginning, God created a world that was very good, and the climax of that creation was humanity in his image and likeness to be his representative presence in his very good world. God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, in his sanctuary, there to serve and to keep, to worship and to obey. He was to live by simple faith in God's word. His allegiance was to God, but Adam and Eve gave their allegiance to another, to listen to one who was not God. They broke faith and transferred their affections onto another. So they were expelled from the garden, from God's presence. But God embarked on a plan of redemption, promising a seed of the woman who would defeat the serpent. And Israel had an important role to play in this plan. Israel was to be the new humanity, called to do what Adam had failed to do. But Israel also failed and suffered the same fate, expulsion from God's presence. But the promises remained. God fulfilled his purposes for Israel when she birthed the Messiah in fulfillment of promise. So the story of redemption can be told in four little words: ought, is, can, and will. What ought to be, what is, what can be, and what will be. These four little words can be used on several different levels. For example, of the broad story of redemption, what ought to be: humans living lives of faithful obedience to God, remaining loyal and devoted to him. What is: humans breaking faith with God, giving their loyalty and devotion to that which is not God. Then what can be: there is hope. We're in the season of Advent. God in Christ has drawn near and bids us come to him. And then what will be: one day God will put all things right. His people shall serve him in complete freedom, as Adam was intended to do, as Israel was intended to do. These four words can also be applied to Israel. What ought Israel to be? The new humanity, redeemed by God for a life of faithful obedience in freedom. What Israel was: she forsook the Lord and gave her affection to others. What Israel could be: God gave Israel hope in all the prophecies. Yes, the tree was rotten, but from the rootstock he would raise up a new branch, a righteous branch who would save his people, as we heard in our call to worship. Then what Israel will be: all God's promises to Abram and to David will be filled through Christ in a great company of people, Jew and Gentile, all together as the one people of God, over whom Christ reigns as the most benevolent of kings, as the king who is the son of David. So that's Israel's story, as laid out by Matthew. But we're not yet done with the genealogy. There are some surprises. Four women are named in the first block of the genealogy. Now, this is highly unusual, for other genealogies consist only of men. Israel was patriarchal, and it was patriarchal lineage that mattered. Not only is the presence of women surprising, but the particular women included are also surprising, very surprising. Now, if one were to include women in the lineage of Israel, surely it would be the matriarchs: Sarah, Rebekah, Leah, and Rachel. Surely it would be the wives of the patriarchs, the wives of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. But those are not the women who are included. Instead, it's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife. These were four marginalized women. They were at the mercy of powerful men. Tamar was cheated and mistreated by the men in her life, Judah and his three sons. She had to disguise herself as a sex worker to get any justice. And then Judah blithely applied completely different standards to his behavior than her behavior. Common problem still today. Rahab was a sex worker living inside the wall of Jericho for easy access to all who entered and exited the city. Ruth was an immigrant left vulnerable without any men in her life. And Uriah's wife, Well, she's not even given her name. She fell prey to a sexual predator. But God incorporated these marginalized women into redemption history. They were used and abused by men, but not overlooked by God. He did not forget them. He reversed their ought-is descent with an upward pull into the can-be and the will-be. And so the book of Ruth places both Ruth and Tamar alongside Rachel and Leah as builders of the house of Israel. Rahab traded places with Achan. She responded in faith to what she had heard, of what God had done in bringing the Israelites through the Red Sea, and what she had heard about Joshua bringing the people across the River Jordan and defeating the Moabites and the Ammonites. She responded in faith and was incorporated into Israel while Achan was cut off. And Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, birthed Solomon, immediate heir to God's promise to David of a son. And these women show us that God can pick anyone up from the bottom of the pile and incorporate them into his story. And what about the men? Well, through his encounter with Tamar, Judah was transformed. Willing to kill Tamar while indulging his own sexual needs, he became a man who was willing to lay down his life for his youngest brother, Benjamin. As a result, though he was only the fourth son of Jacob, Israel's lineage to David and on to the Messiah was through him, not his three older brothers. Boaz did what was right, even at cost to himself. And David, convicted of his sin by Nathan the prophet, repented and daringly prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." These men show that God can take the vilest offender and give him new life, incorporating him into the lineage of the Messiah. Jesus is not ashamed to have these skeletons in the closet of his ancestry, neither the women nor the men. There's something more about these women. They were all foreigners. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Uriah's wife was presumably a Hittite, like him. Now, the Canaanites and the Hittites are among the native peoples of the land of Canaan, whom the Israelites were to dispossess. And then Ruth was a Moabite, and Moabites were never to enter into the Lord's assembly. Yet here are these Gentile women, all incorporated into Israel, even into the Messiah's lineage. But there is still more. There is a fifth woman. After the 39th begat of the genealogy, Matthew changes the pattern as he concludes the genealogy in verse 16. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah." So after Jacob begat Joseph, we would expect to read, "And Joseph begat Jesus by Mary." This would fit the pattern of the other generations and the pattern of the four previous women. The genealogy establishes Joseph as the legal father for the purposes of pedigree and legitimacy, but he is not a birth parent. Joseph did not beget or father Jesus. Jesus was begotten of his mother Mary. So how was this possible? Well, you'll have to wait for next week when Matthew answers the how question. But to give you a quick preview, it's from the Holy Spirit. The four women of the earlier part of the genealogy have prepared the way for this biggest surprise of all. It is a woman, not a man, who is identified as the birth parent of Jesus, the Messiah. Mary, not Joseph, is the one chosen for this honor. Now, Advent is a season of hope, and hope is the particular theme of this, the first Sunday. This genealogy is a genealogy of hope. Hope that the ought to be, which has degenerated into the is, can become something new, the can be, and ultimately the will be. At Advent, we immerse ourselves in the birth story of Jesus. We read Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. We see Israel's three-stage story of rise, fall, and flatline. And perhaps you see your story in that. But then we read that it is a genealogy of Jesus Christ, that the flatline ends with him, that there is hope for a restart. The Lord had not forgotten his people. He would be true to Abram and to David. He would be true to his promises. Though his people were faithless, he remained faithful and still does. He would raise his promises from the ashes. Now, 10 years ago, I was given a beautiful illustration of this process in the Japanese art form of kintsukuroi or kintsugi. To quote the Wikipedia entry on this, kintsukuroi, meaning golden repair, is the Japanese art of repairing broken pottery with lacquer dusted or mixed with powdered gold. As a philosophy, it treats breakage and repair as part of the history of an object rather than something to disguise. And then a couple of years after being introduced to this art, a friend gave me this little kintsukuroi pot. And this pot has been through the ought-to-be, the is, and the can-be. It was made to be a useful pot. It was intact and served the purposes for which it was made. In biblical terms, it was good. But then the pot entered the is stage of being broken and useless. But it was put back together. It was repaired in such a way that not only did it recover its original purpose as a useful pot, but it was even more beautiful for having been repaired with gold. Its beauty lies in its brokenness. The finished article is more beautiful for having been broken and repaired. This is what can be when an artist takes what is and renovates and renews. Advent is a season of hope. Hope that God will come to us in Christ. He has come to us in Christ. And he continues to come to us through his Holy Spirit. He bids us come to him that we might be repaired and renewed. He bids us come in our is state, no matter how broken that is, no matter how far short of the ought to be it falls. He offers us his can be, but it is available only in Jesus the Messiah, and only through his Spirit. Because in Christ, all of his promises are yes. His promises to Abram, his promises to David. Now, this good news was not only for Israel, not only for the Jews. We are mostly Gentiles reading this account. And though Matthew's gospel is thoroughly Jewish in tone, it embraces Gentiles. Jesus praised the faith of the Roman centurion in Capernaum. He praised the faith of the Canaanite woman in the region of Sidon and Tyre. And at the end, Jesus sends his own out to make disciples of all nations. And so we get embraced. We get grafted into the tree. We become the children of Abraham. And we're brought under the reign of Jesus, the son of David. Jesus concludes the gospel by saying, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So Matthew's gospel begins with the genesis of Jesus, and it ends with the promise that he is with us to the very end, the end of this age. In Advent, we look forward to his coming, his first coming, and we rejoice over that, but we also look forward to his second coming, to his return, when all shall be made new, and we shall be forever in his presence. And so in anticipation of that, we continue to pray, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha." Amen. Till he returns or calls us home, here in the power of Christ we stand. Now the closing words of the New Testament. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, all of us here and throughout the world and throughout time. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Go in peace.